Okay, we're in John. And we're going to read from John 15, verse 18, to John 16, verse 15. And it says this: if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you: a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on the account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled: they hated me without a cause. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I've said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of Truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority. But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Well, in a moment, we're going to look at that passage. Just a few things to mention before. First being, there'll be an opportunity to ask questions or make comments in light of what we've been thinking about this morning. And that all takes place over there in the live chat. So if you have a question, you can put it there. And obviously, I mentioned that now, so you could be thinking, you know it's coming, so you can be thinking of your question, anything that causes you to think. You should have received a sermon outline earlier this week. which you can do with as you will, if that's helpful. And then finally, and most importantly, we're going to ask God to help us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us alone. That when your Son returned to him, you sent your Spirit, so that we live now in that phase of redemptive history where all your people have your Spirit in us. And we pray, Lord, that he might help us now as we consider your word and help to understand particularly his role. Amen. Amongst Christians, I would suggest there's quite a lot of confusion when it comes to the Holy Spirit. I believe this confusion falls into two groups. The first are those who are confused about the Spirit, and that they know they're confused about the Spirit. Whereas the second group, they are those who are confused about the Spirit, but they think they understand the Spirit perfectly. The two groups, what the two groups have in common is confusion. And this is a real shame because, as we've said before, the Spirit's role isn't to bring confusion, but rather the Spirit's role is to bring clarity. Now, there is an advantage of being in the first group. That is to say, if you're confused about the Spirit and you know you're confused, then at least there's a possibility that your mind is open to rethinking how we understand the Spirit. Well, over the last few weeks, we have been in the part of John's Gospel that's known as the final discourse, or Jesus's final discourse. And this is the period of time where Jesus is preparing his disciples for his leaving and returning to the Father. And part of his preparation is so that they know what's going to happen, so that when it does happen, they believe and they do not fall away. And you see that he's already said it a number of times, but you see it also today in 16 verse 1. And Jesus is being completely straight with them. He's not holding anything back. Following Jesus isn't easy. It's hard. And there really is a real potential for it to be unpleasant. Throughout John's Gospel, we've seen Jesus repeatedly say that he has been given work to do from his Father. He's explained that the words that he's spoken are not his, they're his Father's. And we see in Jesus a determination to obey the Father no matter what. And it's precisely this that winds up his enemies. The world, and more specifically the Jewish leaders, do not want to listen to Jesus. And that means they don't listen to his Father. And this is how Jesus has explained what is happening. If the people reject the Son, then by default, they have to have rejected the Father. angered because of what Jesus says and does. The people make plans to put Jesus to death. And Jesus kept telling his disciples what's about to happen. But they haven't understood what he said. They still don't understand. But soon they will see for themselves. And this provides a context, because if this is how the world treats the Son of God, when he speaks the Father's word, then what can the Christian expect? You see, to associate with Jesus is to experience the persecution that he endures. Here's he suffered because of his obedience. But it was all part of the Father's redemptive plan as he laid down his life for his sheep. His disciples, they will suffer as they testify to Jesus or of Jesus and call people to repent. And notice what we see. There's a recurring pattern here. When the Son spoke the Father's words, he suffered. Now his disciples are going to go and testify and speak Jesus' words, and they too will suffer. So this sets the scene. The world is hostile towards the Son and his servants. While Jesus has walked alongside his disciples, to a great extent, he shielded them from this persecution. But now he's about to leave. What we know is this: the disciples will be persecuted. And it means the world will not listen. It raises the question, is this really the best time for Jesus to be leaving? The disciples really don't think so. But then have a look at verse 7 of chapter 16. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. It is for the good of the disciples that Jesus leaves. But how can it be better for the disciples that Jesus leaves rather than he stay? It's all because Jesus leaving provides the context for the next phase of redemptive history. The Father's plan is that the Son lay down his life and then take it back up again. At which point the Father will exalt him to his side, and the Father will give the Son authority over all powers and dominions. Then, when everything has happened, when everything is prepared, and everything is ready for the Father and Son to send the Spirit, Jesus explains to his disciples that it's better for the disciples that he leaves because it brings in the next phase of redemptive history. And only once he has left will the Spirit be sent. It's hard for us not to wish to have seen the mighty acts of Moses. It's harder for us not to think we would have had a better experience had we walked with Jesus. And the church can betray their desire to be in these earlier phases of redemptive history as we attempt to replicate those experiences of the past. It's funny because a lot of the time, the church believes an authentic experience of God can only be found in miracles, healing, and new revelation. And yet the Bible leaves us in no doubt. We are the ones. We are the ones in the phase of redemptive history that is most desirable. You see it in Numbers 11, the passage we read earlier. Moses says, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on all of them." Who is Moses jealous of? Us. It's the same sort of sentiment we get when we come to the prophets. We read it in 1 Peter 1. "It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that they have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." The prophets were jealous of us. And Jesus told the disciples, "It's better that I go." So the disciples find themselves in this position. They'll be left to bear witness of Jesus, of which the response will be hatred. The world doesn't want to know. Instead of being eager to hear the testimony of those first disciples, their response they will receive will be persecution. And once again, it's this context that explains the role of the Spirit. Have a look at John 16, verse 8. "And when he comes," meaning the Spirit, "he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Now let's tease each of these out in turn. So we've got first, the Spirit will convict the world concerning the sin because they do not believe in me. So when the disciples testify about Jesus to the world, by its very nature, the world will reject what they hear. The sin that Jesus is talking about is the same sin that's mentioned back in John 15 that we read earlier. The world doesn't believe the Son. It doesn't believe in Jesus. But the Spirit's role is to convict the world of who Jesus is. Notice how well this ties in with the work of both the Father and the Son. We just go back to John 6, verse 37. It says this, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." So the Father gives people to the Son, and the Son keeps all those that the Father give him. And now we see it's the Spirit that convicts the people of the world to come out of the world, to come to the Son. Next, we read concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. As Jesus has walked among his people, he's exposed their righteousness as falling short. You remember back at the temple, Jesus didn't find righteousness there. Their worship was not righteous. Rather, the area that was dedicated to the Gentiles had been taken up with trade. Throughout his ministry, when Jesus heals a paralytic and when he heals a man who was born blind, on both occasions, the Pharisee call it a sin. So while Jesus has been on earth, he's exposed the pretensions of the world's righteousness. But now he's leaving. Now he goes to the Father. So the Spirit will work in the believers. The Spirit will live in them. So the believers will live with the love of one another that Jesus has spoken of. And in doing so, will expose the shortcoming of the world's righteousness. Lastly, verse 11. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. It shouldn't really come as a surprise to us that the world's judgment is woefully flawed. When the world is presented with its saviour, who incidentally not only provides eternal life, but already provided life in that he is the creator. When he presents himself, the world condemns him as a self-serving blasphemer. And this false judgment of the world finds its origin in the one who was a liar from the beginning, the one who said, "Surely you will not die." And Carson puts it this way: the devil will stand condemned by the triumph of the cross. The false judgment of those who follow in his train is doubly exposed. And throughout John's gospel, we've seen that Jesus has told us he hasn't come to condemn the world. And the reason being is the world already stands condemned. And so the world desperately needs to be convicted of its false judgment, because otherwise it remains in its condemnation. Do you see how the Spirit brings clarity, not confusion? For he points us to the Son, who in turn points us to the Father. For our default position ever since the fall is to call God a liar, to steal his glory for ourselves, or to attribute it to part of his creation. And when the Creator enters the world, humanity rises up against him and murders him. So the work of the Spirit truly is remarkable. Very rarely will you come across anyone who changes his or her mind about politics. The journey that causes a person to change their mind of his or her own subjective opinions is long and very little understood. In fact, the reality is people have this tendency to formulate ideas when they're young and then probably don't adjust them more than minutely as they grow old. But this decision that we're talking about today is a decision or an opinion that was established back with Adam and Eve. The Holy Spirit takes the truth that humanity puts all their energy into suppressing. And the Holy Spirit causes the unbeliever to make a complete U-turn. So they can believe the Son is the Father's redemptive plan sent for us and for our salvation. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we reflect on Jesus' words that he spoke to the disciples, that it is better or to your advantage that I go, we pray, Lord, that we would truly appreciate the unfolding redemptive plan that you have, of how it was your will that he be raised from the dead and exalted to your right-hand side, and then he is to reign for eternity alongside you. At which point your Spirit is sent to continue the work of testifying to your Son and convicting the world of its sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so we pray, Lord, for the part that we play in this. As we continue to tell people about your Son, we are not surprised if people object or respond with hatred. And yet at the same time, we're confident because we do know that your Spirit works in those you have drawn to yourself, so that they do make a complete U-turn in their thoughts, turn away from the ruler of this world to the Creator and Redeemer. Amen. Well, I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon there'd be an opportunity to ask questions or make comments in light of what we've been thinking about this morning. There's parts of the passage we haven't mentioned. I will be doing an on reflection on a part of it. But if you choose to ask questions about that, so be it. Questions of clarity. So how the drill is, you stick a cue. Press enter. And that's there. So we know a question's on its way. So it just takes the pressure off. You just don't have to desperately formulate as you type. You can have a bit of thinking time. Well, nothing's come up so far. So either everyone's YouTube channel's on the blink, Oh, there are no questions. Interestingly, once we finish the Book of John, we're going to be looking at the Book of Numbers on a Sunday morning. So when we come to Numbers 11, we can find out what that actually really means. There'd be a nice parallel between Leviticus in growth group and Numbers on a Sunday morning. Right. I assume by now, if a question was coming. Oh, there we go. Oh, there we go. There we go. Okay. Right. Two questions on the way. One from Mackie and Rachel, and one from Avondale. Okay, so Ricky's got a question. What does Jesus mean about the world not being guilty of sin if we had not come and spoken to them, done the works? Okay, so we have got in verse 22 to 24, if I'd not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I'd not done among them works, the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. So it's a bit of a conundrum, isn't it? So it can't mean they were innocent of sin. And then once Jesus has come, they are now sinful. Basically, because we've already been talking in those terms of the world stands condemned. So Jesus doesn't come to condemn the world because the world already stands condemned. So from that point of view, these people must have already been condemned. And it wasn't this revelation of Jesus that brought that initial condemnation, as it were. So, to help us out, let's just pop back to Matthew 11, verse 20. So So Matthew 11, verse 20. Then he, Jesus, began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. So what Jesus is saying here is that those who have seen the Son have had a superior or a greater revelation than those in the past. And that's one of the things that we've been seeing as we've gone through the book of John. The Son is God's revelation par excellence. So Moses, he could reveal God as far as he knew him. And he knew him like no other prophet. The Father spoke to Moses face to face. But then Jesus comes, and he has been at the Father's side throughout eternity. So his revelation of the Father is superior to that of Moses. Not only that, but he is the Son. So when you get to know the Son, by implication, you get to know the Father. So when the Son comes and you reject the Son, the rejection is amplified. In the sense that this is God's revelation in its fullness. That's not something that Sodom and Gomorrah knew. You know, angels came to Sodom and Gomorrah. Here, God's Son is walking on the earth, and it's God's Son that they're rejecting. So that amplifies everything. So I can't remember quite how Carson put it, but guilty of sin, you know, doesn't quite, it's not like they're innocent and now they're guilty of sin, but rather they are now, you know, what can be more sinful? You know, there is no greater place to go other than rejecting the revelation of the Son. Unless, of course, we think in terms of rejecting testimony of the Holy Spirit to the Son. And you can see how these things start ramping up. So, yep, I think I'll stop there. So Mackie says, how are we to think about the Spirit being sent into the world, thinking 1526, proceeding from the Father, but being sent by Jesus? Does he come from both, thinking doctrine? Yes. So let's see. What we get, I think it comes out in this passage. Let's have a look. So verse 7, the end of verse 7, but if I go, I will send him to you. So that's Jesus referring to the helper. So Jesus goes and he sends. And then verse 26, but when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit who truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. So yeah, verse 26, I think, is more helpful. So I think as you read through these, I think, are there three spirit, or at least two or three spirit sections of the discourse? There's no obligation for John to, you know, each time track out, okay, let me make sure I don't miss anything. You know, it's the Father and Son that sends the Spirit. You know, there are sometimes he simply says the Father sends the Spirit, or he simply says the Son sends the Spirit. But here in verse 26, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And again, we begin to see the interplay between the Father, Son, and the Spirit, and how they are so in sync that you start to see parallels between their relationships. So we're going to think in a moment, what does the Son do? Well, he doesn't speak on his own authority, but he speaks that of the words the Father gives him. So it then comes as no surprise, what does the Spirit do? Well, he doesn't speak on his own authority. Rather, he speaks the words that the Son's given him. Oh, but hang on a minute. Where did the Son get those words which he has spoken? Well, he's got them from the Father. So the Son quite happily says, they're my words that the Spirit speaks. And of course, when I say my words, you know my words are the words of my Father. And so too, I think there's a sort of a parallel here as well. So who's sending the Spirit? The Father or the Son? Yes, exactly. Yes. Because it's Jesus is going to the Father that initiates it. So he happily says, I will send the Son, because having gone, he'll be ready to send. And then at the same time, he's happy to say, of course, it's the Father's plan. And then it's the Father who naturally sends out the Spirit. So if the Son doesn't return to the Father, the Spirit can't be sent. It's the Father's plan that the Spirit be sent. So I think that's where, and I must admit, I read Carson had a whole page on it, and I read it and I kind of thought, blimey, I haven't quite got my head around that. But I think the idea is just that the roles are too interlinked. To say the Father sends the Spirit, I think that falls short, because the Father's, I mean, for want of a better phrase, kind of the Father's hands are tied until the Son returns, because it's the Son returning that initiates that sending. So therefore, you can happily say the Son sends. And, you know, that's what Jesus himself is happy to say. So let me just I always think about a Spirit being sent into the world, thinking 1526. Oh, that's what, yeah. So you've picked out 1526, sorry. Yeah. So I think that proceeding from the Father, being sent by the Son, the two go hand in hand. And then to link up, so I think Mackie's comment about doctrine, that takes us to church history and the controversy between the East and Western, where one wanted to add the filioque clause. So filioque meaning and the Son. So the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. I can never remember which way it goes. Is it the East? I don't know. I'm sure Adrian will correct me. The East didn't have the filioque course. The West did. I always get confused with East and West. Anyway, so we want to affirm both Father and Son, sent the Spirit. Excellent. I got it right. Thanks, Adrian. East is from the Father. Okay. West is from the Father and the Son. There we go. I think that's what I said. Yeah.